Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. John is the seer. This is a book of prophecy, and it is a book of visions. And here we have his first vision. The first thing that he sees, and it's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his risen glory. In particular, John sees the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his relationship to the church. In this first vision, he sees him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this passage is strikingly similar to Daniel's vision. In the seventh chapter of his prophecy, let me turn back there for just a moment. Listen to the chapter 7 and the ninth verse. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And he goes on to describe the fact that he is the object of angelic praise and worship. And then we see a similar vision in chapter 10 of Daniel. Listen to the fifth verse. When Daniel sees the man clothed in linen, Daniel 10 verse 5, Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Very similar passages, are they not? Now, of all the things that John is about to see, why does the Lord reveal himself to John first? And the answer to that question is, I believe, because this vision of the ascended and the majestic Christ is the ultimate reality. This is what the church needs more than anything else. You may remember last time we noted that John writes to seven churches which are in Asia. Now, these were churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they were arranged in sequence of a horseshoe, with Ephesus being the first church to be visited as the message came from John, who was exiled on Patmos Island. And when the message was carried to the coast of Asia Minor, the first church or the first city that would be visited was Ephesus. And directly above Ephesus, about 20 miles, was the church of Smyrna, then Pergamos, then over a little to Thyatira, down to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and finally down to the last church, which is Laodicea. And these were seven literal groups of believers, just like us here at Lexington, Kentucky. They were people made up of men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, people in different stratas and castes of society. They were believers in Jesus Christ in the first century, but they were under tremendous pressure and opposition. In fact, the pagan culture in which they lived under Domitian's reign had launched a very severe persecution. It was the second persecution. Nero's persecution was the first great persecution in the history of the church, but it was primarily localized to Rome. But here, under Domitian's reign, the persecution spread out even to Roman provinces like Asia Minor. And John then is writing to a church with its back against the wall, struggling for survival. You know, a church in that condition, with its back against the wall, fighting for its own survival, needs more than just pious platitudes and moral precepts. What does it need? It needs a vision of the risen and ascended Christ. I know of nothing that will infuse courage and strength into the hearts of God's people like a new view of Jesus Christ in His majesty and glory, in His exalted position. Now, John's first sight of Him since the ascension is this sight now in Revelation chapter 1. Do you remember that John was the man who leaned his head on Jesus' breast at supper? And I suppose about 60 years have elapsed since John with the other disciples stood in the presence of the angels and saw Jesus ascend. That record is given to us in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples, the men of Galilee, were standing listening to Jesus, and as he spoke, he ascended in their midst, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's the last sight of Jesus that John has had, and now about 60 years have elapsed, and John now sees Christ again in this vision. Can you imagine how wonderful and glorious this experience must have been on Patmos Island? And the one that he sees now, his appearance is both distinguished and venerable. I want us to notice tonight, first of all, where Christ is when John sees him. Where does he see the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is in this 12th verse. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Where is Jesus? He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. When John sees him, he is walking among the lampstands. He's in the midst. And I want to glean three thoughts from that. Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and we're going to learn in just a moment, these are emblems of the seven churches. These candlesticks are symbols of each local church, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and so forth. The first thing I think is striking about this fact is that when Jesus is in the midst of these lampstands, it teaches us that he is still actively involved in the lives of believers, even in his risen glory. When he was upon this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ was actively involved in the lives of his disciples. He taught them. They followed him. He provided for their needs. He performed miracles. But now he is gone. Now he has ascended to heaven. And from this exalted position, is he still concerned about what goes on the battlefield of this life? Is the Lord Jesus Christ still involved? Does he still maintain a personal interest in the affairs of the church? Well, that question is answered to John as he sees Jesus, and where is he? He's right in the middle of the lampstands. He's still involved and actively concerned in the affairs of the church. Now, he told us himself he would be, didn't he? Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And that's the encouragement of the saints, my friends. For 2,000 years, believers have drawn courage from that promise that Jesus will never leave them nor forsake them. I want to remind you tonight, my beloved, he is with you all the way to the end, to the end of the age. To the end of time, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That promise is still just as applicable tonight, and it suggests to us in no uncertain terms that the Lord Jesus Christ has not gone to heaven and folded his arms and assumed a passive, remote, and disconnected posture to the needs of his people. He is still moving and active in the midst of the lampstands. In fact, I believe he is working in our church. You say, "Brother Mike, that's awfully presumptuous. I mean, you're just a small group, and the bulk of the world doesn't know that you exist." Well, John sees him moving among the seven lampstands, symbolic of the seven churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so forth, Pergamos, Sardis, He sees Jesus Christ moving among these churches. In his risen glory, he is still actively involved in the affairs of his church. The second thing I think we can glean from this is that Christ is in the midst of the lampstands, is that Christ is central. Not only is he actively involved, moving among the lampstands, but he is central in the life of the church. What is the focal point of attention in the New Testament church? Not the pastor, not the deacons, not the children. The focal point of attention in the life of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the midst. He's central. A good definition for God's people in both Testaments, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's people have an identity when their Lord is in their midst. I've often thought of the imagery in the way the Israelites journeyed in the wilderness. Do you remember how the Lord told them to position themselves and to journey? He said, put three tribes on the north, three on the east, three on the west, and three on the south. And right in the middle was what? The symbol of God's presence, the theophany, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. That place, that object of furniture in which God had been pleased to manifest his presence was right in the midst. And as they journeyed, the Lord was in their midst. You know, there are so many verses of Scripture that teach that the church is herself when her Lord is in her midst. Perhaps the most familiar is Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where Jesus, in the context of a passage dealing with church discipline and with resolving interpersonal conflict between fellow believers in the church, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, where? In the midst of them, right in the center. Right in the middle. That's what the word means. The in the midst means in the middle. And who is in the midst of the church? Whenever two of you agree on earth as touching anything, he says in the previous verse, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I suggest tonight that there's maybe just a handful of folks at public worship, but if our motives are right, if our aims are proper, if we're gathered in his name, he is in the midst. He is here. He promised he would be. Now, John didn't know he was in the midst of the candlesticks until he was given this vision. But he was, the Son of Man was moving and he was central in the lives of the churches. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord, quoting from the 40th Psalm, he says, the Messiah is speaking, and he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The one who came to do God's will, the one who delighted to do God's will, in the volume of the book it is written of him, that very one says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is still true for his promise in John 14. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in what sense is that true tonight? In terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, Jesus Christ is still with us tonight. He is still in the midst of his church. And I'll tell you, as long as he is in the midst, there's hope for our future. Say, as long as we have a pastor in the pulpit, well, I believe the Word of God is crucial and essential to the health and the life of the church. But my friends, it's only essential because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is in the midst. He is really the only indispensable one in our church. Did you know that? The Lord got along before Mike Goins came along. And I suppose he'll do just fine whenever I'm gone. I'm an expendable item in the church, but Jesus isn't. He is central. Everything we do revolves around him. He's the center, my friends, of God's program in this new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of attention. He's the source of life. He's the source of strength. Everything we have, everything we are, converges upon him. And he is the common ground that you and I share together tonight, isn't he? Why do we meet together and embrace one another and pray for one another and sing together? What is it that binds us together? Is it just a common attraction to a certain football team or a certain automobile brand? Do we get together because we all like Fords? Or we all prefer to eat at McDonald's instead of Burger King? That's not the basis of our fellowship. Do you know what the foundation of our fellowship is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. He's central to the life of the church. So when John sees Christ, he's in the midst of the candlesticks. That's a good place for him. He's in the midst. He is actively involved in the lives of his churches. That's good news. And he is central in the life of the church. And then the third and probably the dominant point that I draw from this, that John sees Christ in the midst, is his role is one of sovereign authority. In other words, he's in the midst of the candlesticks because he's the head of the church. Because the church belongs to him. He is not one who has delegated authority. He is one who has sovereign or plenipotentiary authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is the owner, the chief executive officer and the owner of his church. Notice he walks among the lampstands. John sees him supervising and scrutinizing and pastoring his churches. And that's his right because it's his church. What did he say in Matthew 16:18? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sometimes someone says, we're going to Brother Mike's church tonight. And I want to remind you, I know what people mean when they say that, but I want to remind you just for the record that it's not Brother Mike's church. Brother Mike doesn't have a church. Brother Mike doesn't deserve a church. Brother Mike doesn't need a church. This is the Lord's church, isn't it? And every local assembly. You see, the thing about this that's so amazing, people tend to define the church in just generic, abstract, nebulous terms as anybody and everybody who professes to believe in Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, the doctrine of the church is a doctrine that is spelled out primarily in local terms. In other words, a church has definition. It's made up of a local group of believers who give evidence of regeneration. People who have been baptized and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have bowed the knee in submission to his lordship. That's what a church is. And you see, the church at Ephesus was ruled by Jesus. The church at Smyrna was under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Sardis was his church. Each church had its own separate identity and autonomy, but yet it was answerable and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of that church. And in a very real sense, I want to say tonight, he is the ultimate pastor of the church. He's the ultimate shepherd, the chief shepherd. That's exactly right. He is the over-shepherd. I'm just the under-shepherd. And I believe if I don't do my job correctly, then I will bear his judgment, and he will make sure that he takes care of his people. I think of the 34th chapter of Ezekiel so frequently when he talks about the idol shepherds who have fed themselves rather than feeding the flock. And the Lord says in that chapter, since these delegated shepherds have failed so miserably, then I will shepherd my people. Behold, I, even I, will feed my flock. The Lord says in this passage, he says, I will set up one shepherd over them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I'm going to make sure that they have something to eat. You see, ultimately, the Lord pastors his churches, and that's his right. Why is he in the midst of the candlesticks? Because he owns the church. He's the head of the church and the source of the church's life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19 says it like this. From him, he says, all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, the head is the source of the function of the body. How long could your body function without a head? Now, a body can function without a hand, or without a foot, or without an eye. But a body cannot function without the head, if you please. We can't feel without the head because all of the nerve impulses come from the brain. We cannot see or hear or smell or taste. None of the senses will operate without the head. My body is totally dependent upon my head. And I want to ask you, how long can the church function without the Lord Jesus Christ? He rules the church just like a head governs the body. But at the same time, the church is dependent upon him just like the body is dependent upon the head. Everything we have and are and need comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. from the head, the whole body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Notice how that passage describes the head of the body, which is the church, as being the source of its life. So notice where Christ is when John sees him. He's in the midst. Okay, the second point tonight in this passage. Notice the vivid description now of this man among the lampstands that John sees. And the first thing that John mentions in verse number 13 is his clothing, his garments. Listen to this. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So he's wearing the long royal robe and the golden breastplate, the kind of garments that a priest or a king or a judge would wear. These are the garments of royalty. So the first thing that is striking to John is his long royal robe and this golden girdle or belt or breastplate that is fastened at his chest. Girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Remember what Daniel 10 said? He had on a breastplate which was made with the fine gold of Uphaz. The golden breastplate, the metal of royalty. Now, remember, John had leaned his head on Jesus' breast some 60 years earlier, had he not? At the Last Supper, John had reclined on Jesus' breast. Now, the Lord is girt about the paps with a golden girdle, a breastplate like the priest or a judge would wear. His clothing is illustrious and dignified. Notice next, after he mentions his clothes, he mentions his personal features. First, he says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His hair is white, like the glistening snow. And of course, the hoary head, white hair, is a mark of dignity, great dignity. You ever seen pictures of famous presidents, or maybe the founding fathers in our country? Have you ever noticed they all had these white wigs? Now, I'm sure if you knew these people personally and saw them early in the morning, you would notice that they didn't have this long white hair. It was a wig that they wore, which was symbolic of the high office, of the dignified position that they held. When John sees the Lord Jesus, he sees the hair of his head as glistening white like wool and as white as snow. You ever seen snow so bright that you could scarcely look upon it? I mean, you said, I need a pair of sunglasses. It is so brilliant. Well, the hair of Jesus Christ is white like wool. And then he mentions his eyes. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. So his hair is white like the glistening snow. His eyes are like fire, piercing and scrutinizing every hidden corner with a penetrating gaze. You know, fire pierces through fog. Fire or light, if you please, can penetrate the darkness. And the eyes of Jesus Christ here are described as being like flaming fire. In other words, we can't pull the wool over his eyes. We can't masquerade, and we cannot fool him. The Lord Jesus Christ sees through the smokescreen. He sees past the facade, past the masquerade, and he knows me in my heart of hearts. He can see with a penetrating gaze the very thoughts and intents of the heart. I think of Hebrews 4, where he speaks of the Word of God, which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I'll tell you, that's startling, isn't it? Take it seriously tonight, brothers and sisters, because it is very serious. The Lord Jesus Christ knows me better than I know myself. He sees through the hypocrisy and the masquerade. I'm telling you, you can never fool the Lord Jesus Christ because his eyes are scrutinizing. He sees everything. And penetrating and piercing through the fog, and he can see right to the heart of the matter. Okay, his hair is white like wool, dignified. His eyes are piercing and penetrating. And then notice he describes, thirdly, his feet. His feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. They were like burnished brass. And brass in the Bible, there seems to be consistency. Brass is always associated with judgment. Brass is the metal of judgment. So the feet of Jesus Christ. Again, we have another reference to the judge, just as he is garbed as a judge in this long royal robe and this breastplate of gold. And just as his hair is white, like we would think of a great judge upon the bench. And just as his eyes cannot be fooled, but he sees everything, so his feet are like burnished brass, the metal of judgment. And then notice his voice, he says, is as the sound of many waters, like the mighty breakers pounding and thundering against the rocky coast of Patmos Island. No doubt John heard that sound until it was deafening. So the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his voice was not a little whisper. His voice was not weak and wimpy. His voice was like the sound of mighty waters, of many waters, he says. It was like the mighty breakers crashing against the rocky coast of Patmos Island. So notice he speaks of his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, and then in verse 16, the last part of the verse, 16b, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, his face. His hair was white, his eyes were like flaming fire, his voice was like mighty thundering waves crashing into the rocks, his feet like burnished brass, and notice his countenance, his face, was like the radiance of the sun shining in all of its brilliance at high noon. You know, when the sun shines at high noon, it's too intense for the prolonged stare of the human eye. You can't sustain your gaze at the sun, can you? Just one glimpse and then you must look away and perhaps must shield your eyes. The face of Jesus Christ was so overwhelming, says John, it was like the sun shining in its strength. So brilliant, so radiant, so effulgent, so glorious was the countenance of the risen Christ. Now, John knew him on the earth intimately, personally. He knew him in a very familiar way. He was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who were privileged to see Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember? In which the fashion of his countenance was changed and his raiment was white and glistening like light. And they saw his face and his features were changed in a preview of his glorified state. But now John sees him in all of his illustrious glory without anything to mitigate, without the robe of flesh to conceal. You know, most of us, my friends, our vision of Christ by faith. Well, our vision of Christ has been a vision by faith. Isn't that right? We see him through the lattice work, like the Song of Solomon says. We see the Lord Jesus not in all of his full-orbed glory, because we couldn't sustain that view. It would consume us. No man can look upon God's face and live. Now, one day I hope to see him with glorified eyes. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, Brother Mike, I've seen some spectacular sights in my life. I've seen Niagara Falls. I've seen the Grand Canyon. I've seen the Colosseum at Rome. Brother Mike, I've seen some mighty storms. I've seen hurricanes, tornadoes. I've seen gale force winds. I've seen some things that were just amazing spectacles. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, you've never seen anything as overwhelming, as brilliant, as majestic, as overpowering as the thing that John saw here. And of all the visions that he is going to see in the book of Revelation, it is this one that is the most disconcerting, but at the same time, the most comforting. It is this one, if you please, that is the most startling and awe-inspiring, but at the same time, the most encouraging. It is this view that the church needs today. If I could give you anything, it wouldn't be more money in the church treasury. It wouldn't be more fame or notoriety in the community. If I could give you anything that I believe that you need the most as believers living in a real world, fighting the battles of life, just like these saints in the first century. You're out here struggling against an unfriendly world. Your back is against the wall. And many times we are fighting for our own survival. We need more than pious platitudes. Do you know what we need? We need this vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, the one who was not defeated at the cross, the one who is not swallowed up, entombed somewhere, decomposing or already long ago decomposed. But the one over whom death did not get the victory, the one whose body was not left in hell, neither did the Holy One see corruption, but he burst the narrow limits of the tomb and assumed his rightful place at the Father's right hand, and now rules and reigns over the universe and manages with hands-on management the affairs even of the local church. This risen Christ, my friends, is real. This is the ultimate reality. He's real tonight. Is he real to you? I can tell you, I can't make it mean anything to you. You know, that's why I'm so glad the Lord has given the Holy Spirit in his new covenant ministry to attend the word that is spoken, to paint in technicolor those things that I can only describe in black and white. I mean, he can paint images in your mind. I can give you verbal descriptions, but the Holy Spirit can impress it upon your heart of heart so that you not only understand the theoretical concepts, the abstract concepts, but that they are concrete realities in your life. This Christ is your Christ. He's alive tonight. He's real. And my friends, he's the head of this church. And he's actively involved, and he's central to the life of this church, and he's the head of it. And he is the one who is described here in such distinguished and venerable terms. All in all, I think it's evident that this is no milquetoast or wimpy Savior described here, wringing his hands in defeat, struggling, just saying, I wish that people would help me and be more concerned about. This is no Savior who is begging for man to, that is craving acceptance from his creatures. This is the ruler of the universe, the one whose head and hairs are white like wool, who wears this golden breastplate. His feet are the feet of judgment. His eyes are piercing and penetrating. And my friends, his countenance is like the sun that shines in its brilliance at high noon. You know, many people like to think of Jesus as the babe in the manger. And Jesus was once the babe in the manger, but he is not the babe in the manger anymore. He's the exalted, ascended Lord of glory, invested with all the authority and all the dignity of heaven's pure world. He has been lifted way up. He came way down. The carpenter's son, who was despised and rejected of men, has now been honored by his Father with unparalleled honor and majesty. What I'm trying to say to you tonight, he's in charge of our church. That's encouraging, isn't it? And not only that, he's in charge of the world. He rules the world with truth and grace. We've been singing that hymn by Isaac Watts lately. And you know, the first few times folks selected, I have to admit to you, I thought, well, it's not really time to sing that. I mean, it's not even December, it's just September. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Do you know that hymn expresses the very heart and soul of the gospel? In fact, there are many hymns in our hymnal that are appropriate as we study the book of Revelation. This one, it seems to me, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. The second verse says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. That's the message of Revelation. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. We're going to learn in this book that angels employ their songs to worship him. They bow before him, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You and I, Mr. Watts calls upon us as well to employ our songs. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. He rules creation, doesn't he? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. We're living in a day of great political upheaval and crisis. Living in a day in which we wonder, is the political structure of our world about to crumble? I mean, there's so much uncertainty, isn't there? The problems in Afghanistan and in the Middle East and even in Europe and with Russia and with Red China and even in our own country with America. And we say, all of these nations are just, what will happen? They might make an end of everything. I want to remind you of the one tonight that Isaiah chapter 40 says, before him the nations are like a drop of the bucket. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He's going to make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. There's a coming a day in which there will not be all of this disunity and disharmony, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, some out of a heart of love and gratitude, and others out of a sense of their just condemnation. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I appreciate that hymn more and more, and think that it's appropriate at every season of the year. Wouldn't you say? Because he rules the world tonight. Our hope for the future hinge on the fact that this Lord has come, and that this Lord is coming again. He is alive tonight, walking in the midst of the lampstands. And my friends, he is no milquetoast savior, but he has eyes as a flame of fire. His face shines like the sun at high noon. And finally, I want you to notice in this description of the man among the lampstands that John mentions not only his clothes and his personal features, he mentions the two unique objects that are in his possession. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. So he's told us about where he is. He's in the midst of the lampstands. He's told us about what his clothes are. He has a long royal robe, a breastplate of gold. He's told us what his eyes and his hair and his feet and his face and his voice are like. Now he's going to tell us two objects that are in his possession. First, he had in his right hand seven stars. He holds these stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we'll come back to this thought of the seven stars in his right hand momentarily. But suffice it to say right now that this speaks of his concern for his servants and of his provision for his churches. As I study the Old Testament, one of the ways the Lord judged his people was by removing a God called ministry. You know that passage in Isaiah chapter 30 when he says, thy teachers shall not be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, suggests that one of the ways that God disciplined his disobedient people was he removed their teachers. There's a passage in the book of Chronicles under the reign of King Asa when it says, during his days, or when he first assumed the throne, there was no teaching priest and there was no law in Israel. There was no teaching priest. There was no prophet to speak God's word. It suggests that God had disciplined and shown his displeasure upon his people by removing a God called ministry. And my friends, to say that he holds the stars in his right hand suggests to us that this risen Christ is not only protecting his servants, but he's providing for his church by giving them men to feed their hungry souls, by giving them men to proclaim the word of God. Oh, my friends, did you know you can't live by bread only? I can't live by bread alone, by natural food. We need food for our souls. I need a portion of that bread of life to sustain my soul every day. As well as bread for my belly, I need bread for my heart. And aren't you glad that God has given us his word, and that he's given us fellow believers, and that he's given us the blessing, the delivering mercy of gospel preaching. Oh, the preacher is not important per se. But the Word of God is central, isn't it? And what a gracious gift it is. How loving of our Lord to provide the gospel to save them that believe, to feed our hungry souls. And to know that he holds the seven stars in his right hand speaks of his concern both for his servants and to provide for his church. And then notice there's a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. A sharp two-edged sword. That speaks of what? If the seven stars speak of the ministers or the pastors, what does this two-edged sword speak of? It speaks of the Word, God's Word. Now, we know that there are other places in the Scriptures where the sword is a symbol of the Word of God. Probably the most familiar place is the sixth chapter of Ephesians, in which the apostle outlines the armor of righteousness, the Christian armor. And he says in verse number 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You may remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, that the way Jesus did combat against the devil was to quote specific scriptures. He quoted three verses from the book of Deuteronomy and applied those particular verses to the temptation with which he was faced. He was using the sword of the Spirit to do battle against the enemy. The Bible is like a sword. And it's interesting to me that it's the sword in the book of Revelation, not the bow and the arrow, that is our Lord's weapon of choice. We're going to get to the sixth chapter, the Lord willing, here in about 15 years. No, we'll get there hopefully before then. But we will reach the sixth chapter, and you will find one of the horsemen there is riding upon a white horse, and he has a bow but no arrow. And it's my conviction, and you may disagree with this, but it's my conviction that one of the most powerful arguments for the fact that that's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Antichrist, is the fact that he's carrying a bow, but he's not carrying a sword. The Lord is never pictured as carrying a bow. His weapon of choice is the sword, his word. And you know why he has this weapon, the sword? It's a weapon for battle, isn't it? We think sometimes of the sword coming out of his mouth as the sweet influences of the gospel. But I suggest in this context, the image of Christ here is one of a judge, one who is in control, one who is scrutinizing and supervising, and one who is in charge. And the sword coming out of his mouth, my friends, speaks to us of the fact that he is not only concerned to provide for his servants by holding them in his right hand, but this image affirms his intention to defeat and rule. We do not participate in a losing cause. We're on the winning side. And Jesus Christ has already won the victory, and his weapon of choice, the sword of the Spirit that comes out of his mouth, his word, you see, what he speaks, he is able by that weapon to demolish strongholds, to undo great fortifications of the enemy. This word is powerful. In fact, Paul says the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not carnal. We don't use, first of all, physical arms. We don't use tanks and bazookas and machine guns and C4. They're not physical, and they're not carnal either. In other words, we don't fight with malice and hatred, and we don't fight with murder and things like that. The good fight of faith, my friends, is a fight that is won, not with the carnal weapons of men, but through the Word and the Spirit. The Lord uses them to tear down strongholds. And regardless of the kind of persecution that we experience right now, whether it's physical, whether the battle is physical, whether it's intellectual, or whether it's moral. By the way, you'll find all three categories in the book of Revelation. You'll find Satan's assault against the church is sometimes physical. Sometimes it's intellectual, as he assaults their belief structure, their doctrinal convictions, and sometimes it's moral or ethical, as he assaults their behavior and their lives with sin and immorality. But I'm telling you, my friends, whatever the nature of the conflict in these side skirmishes in which we're engaged, let's remember the great battle has already been won, and the outcome is certain for the end. So the Lord Jesus here holds the stars in his right hand. The sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. I want you to notice next the effect that this vision had on John. If you saw something like this, if you were on a rocky island 10 miles long and 5 miles wide, where prisoners who were deemed dangerous to the Roman Empire had been exiled to work in the rock quarries, if you were an old Baptist preacher like John out there on Patmos Island with chains about your legs and maybe about your wrists, and you heard this voice behind you saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," and you turned and saw this vision of Christ in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks, and he was, as he's described in this passage of Scripture, what effect would that have on you? You say, "Oh," I would say, "well, I'm so glad you showed up, and let's get a bite to eat, and let's chat a while." Is that what you would do? Would you deal with him in a very cavalier and casual way? I'll tell you, I think that the way John reacted would probably be the way I would react. Listen to verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I've heard a number of word faith teachers over the years talk about having personal conversations with the Lord. One fellow says, "The Lord sits in the back seat. I can see him in my rearview mirrors. I drive down the road and we talk with each other while we're driving down the road."
I don't think I could hold it between the lines if that was the case. And you've heard about the man that said, while I'm shaving, the Lord appears, and I can see him right there in the mirror. And we have a good conversation every morning while I'm shaving. Well, I do believe that God hears prayer and that he speaks to us through his word. I do not believe that he's disconnected and remote and divorced from real people who live in a real world. But my friends, I suggest that this sort of casual, laid-back attitude, as if a man leaned on the side of the pulpit and just sort of sighed between his words in a very laid-back sort of way, I suggest that is totally foreign to the kind of picture we find in the scriptures when people encounter the living God. In fact, what we find is more like what John, how he reacted on this occasion. He fell at his feet as dead. Listen to some of the similar encounters with the living God in the scriptures. Remember Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? What happened there? Do you remember? Whenever God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, it says, and Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Later in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verse 31, we find the account of Balaam. You remember Balaam has struck his beast of burden. And it says in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. The reason that the beast would not move was because this angel was standing in the path with his sword drawn. And Balaam was upset with his donkey. And it says, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And here's what Balaam did. How did he react? And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Look at a similar passage in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is about to lead his new army against Jericho. And as he is commissioning his troops and looking through, making sure everything is in place, suddenly it says in Joshua chapter 5 verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? So Joshua's question is, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or our enemy's side? And he said, nay, neither. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua says, whose side are you on? And the angel basically responds, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. I'm in charge, Joshua. Now, I'm relieving you of your command. Nay, but as captain of the Lord's host am I now come. And notice Joshua's response. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Or think of the case of Isaiah chapter 6 when King Uzziah had died, this king of such longevity. 52 years he had reigned over Judah, and now he's dead. And Isaiah, now mourning the loss of his king, who died after so long a reign and also died in disgrace. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train, his glory, filled the temple. And he speaks of the fact that the seraphim veil their faces and cry in this antiphonal song one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the doors of the house shake at the voice of him that speaks. And Isaiah, at this vision of the holiness of God, cries out and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'll tell you, there is nothing that will drive home to you and me our own weakness and unworthiness and sinfulness, our own creatureliness and sinfulness, like a sight of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. You see, as we see him high and lifted up, we see ourselves in proportion weak and insignificant and vulnerable and sinful, do we not? Or I think of Job saying, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. You know, after three chapters of God rushing Job off of his feet by these staccato questions, rapid-fire questions. Job, where were you? Come on, answer me, Job. Job, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Can you loose the bands of Orion? Job, where does the lightning dwell? Job, who feeds all the fish in the ocean? Job, do you know where the night sleeps while it's day? And Job is just pummeled with these questions. And finally, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. With this vision of the reality of God's power and sovereignty, Job abhors himself. Or I think of Daniel in chapter 10, verse 8. We've already read verse 5 when he sees the man clothed in linen. And in the 8th verse, here's the effect that this vision had on him. Therefore, he says, I was left alone and I saw this great vision and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness, that is my strength and vitality, it was turned in me into corruption and I retained no strength. He went weak-kneed. Habakkuk, the same thing. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18, he says, verse 16, when I heard God speak, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He is literally overwhelmed and intimidated by the sight of such a powerful, sovereign, glorious God. And I'll tell you, there are many, many more. Jeremiah and John on Patmos Island. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But notice Christ's message of comfort to John. The Lord reassures him with a tender touch. He says, and he laid his right hand upon me. It was a gesture of love, no doubt. He touched John. He laid his right hand upon me. You say, well, maybe John was dreaming. It was a vision. Well, it was a vision. But yet, in his fear, the Lord reassures him with the touch of his gentle hand. And he speaks comforting words. He said unto me, fear not, do not be afraid. You say, fear not. On what basis does he bid John not to be afraid? On the basis of his own glorious person. John, don't be afraid, for he says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I'll tell you, there's reason to be comforted in the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. John, don't be afraid. I'm in control. John, the one that is so austere, the one that is so august and awe-inspiring, is the one who was dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I have authority over the powers of evil, the hosts of the enemy. John, I have the keys of hell. Just as the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, Jesus Christ rules over the demonic hordes. I have the keys of hell, of the powers of evil, and I have the keys over the power of the grave, of death. Some of these Christians were going to be called upon to die as martyrs for the cause of Christ, but Jesus says, John, don't be afraid, because I've been dead, but I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death. And then he instructs John to record the things that he saw, things which are, notice the prophecy has an immediate application to the church in that day, and things which shall be hereafter. We read in verse 19, that is, the prophecy in the book of Revelation has a more comprehensive or long-term application to the church in all subsequent ages. Then he interprets the two most prominent features of the vision, the seven stars in his right hand are the angels, he says, or the messengers of the seven churches. Notice verse 20. They're the pastors of the churches, the ministers. And the assurance that he gives John here is that he holds them in his hand. And I want to tell you, that's a great assurance to me tonight. I'm sure it's an assurance to Brother Troutner as well. And all of God's servants to know that the Lord holds me in his hand. As long as I am faithful to him and I obey him, he's going to take care of me. I'm in his hand. Now, my friends, that's the danger. If I don't obey him, I'm not faithful, then I may incur his judgment. But as long as I am faithful to him, I have the assurance he's going to take care of me. He's going to have a work for me to do. I believe, like George Whitefield believed, that God's servants are immortal until their work is done. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. And then the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And that image suggests the thought that each local church is to be a light bearer, a candlestick. What's the purpose of a candlestick? In both of these images, the stars and the candlesticks are similar in the terms of the fact they both diffuse light. And the primary task of the ministry and the church is to shine the light, to bear the light that is Christ and his truth into the darkness of this world, to permeate this dark world with the light of his word and of his gospel. Ye are the light of the world, he says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine unto men. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John 8:12, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Christ in the midst of the candlesticks, that's the first of many visions John is going to see. It's the most glorious. And it is the vision that forms the bedrock on which the rest of this book will be built. I trust that the Lord has elevated your view of Christ and your concepts of his glory tonight through this wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 1. And the Lord being our helper, we will proceed next time and begin to talk about the seven churches. We'll talk about the church at Ephesus and try to speak, devoting a sermon to each of these seven churches. And we'll try to make good progress as we move along here in the book of Revelation. Thank you for your very good attention tonight. May God add his blessings to the preaching of his word.